Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask for the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit interprets the Word of God, and interpretation is so critical when we come to this topic. And so we pray that the interpreter, the Holy Spirit, would interpret the text for us and help us and lead us and guide us into all truth. We claim the promise that He will do that, for we pray this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Okay. I just want to say thank you for coming back to this series on how to study the Bible for yourself. The title of this is Introduction to Hermeneutics. Some of you might say, what in the world is hermeneutics? Well, the reality is some of you may not have heard this before, hermeneutics. But I wanted to get an official definition of this topic. And the definition comes from Wikipedia. I don't know if you use online encyclopedias, but this is what Wikipedia says. Hermeneutics is the theory and methodology of interpretation, especially the interpretation of biblical texts, wisdom literature, and philosophical texts. Now, what's interesting is that originally hermeneutics was dealing with the scriptures exclusively. But now it's kind of broadened. Now they're talking about wisdom literature, philosophical texts, and even other world religions now is dealing with the term hermeneutics. Now, hermeneutics is derived from the Greek word hermeneuo, which translates, well, that's the word, I translate or I interpret. This word has an uncertain etymology. Now you say, what in the world is etymology? Etymology is the study of where words come from. You see, we speak in the English language, but our words have a history. And so etymology, what etymology does is it traces back those words through time to try to find where it came from. And so the word hermeneutic has an uncertain etymology. We're not exactly sure where it came from. But it does have a folk etymology, which places its origin with Hermes. Now, Hermes was a mythological deity who was the messenger of the gods. Besides being a mediator between the gods and between the gods and men, he also led souls to the underworld upon death. Of course, this is a mythological character, a Greek god, so to speak. Now, Hermes was also considered to be the inventor of language and speech, an interpreter, a liar, a thief, and a trickster. These multiple roles made Hermes an ideal representative figure for hermeneutics. As Socrates noted, words have the power to reveal or conceal and can deliver messages in an ambiguous way. The Greek view of language consisted of signs that could lead to truth or to falsehood, and was the essence of Hermes, who was said to relish in the unease of those who received the messages that he delivered. So quite an interesting character. And in fact, there's an interesting story in Acts chapter 14. If you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 14, because this really illustrates this truth about hermeneutics. How important is hermeneutics? Acts chapter 14, you have a story about two of the apostles, Paul and Barnabas. Now, when Paul and Barnabas traveled, they would go from city to city, and wherever they would go, they would find people that would listen to them, and they would preach the gospel of Jesus, and they would raise up churches. Now, Paul was the principal teacher, and Barnabas was there, and he was also supporting the work as well. Now, they had gone to, in Asia Minor, they had gone to a city by the name of Iconium, and they had been rejected. And as they were thrown out of the city, they went to a neighboring city by the name of Lystra. And in Lystra, Lystra was full of pagan worshipers. And so as Paul and Barnabas come into town, they, as was their custom, would gather together a group of people, and they would preach to them about Jesus. Well, they kind of listened, but they weren't really paying careful attention. But there was one person who was watching very closely, and this man was a lame man. And as Paul was preaching, he noticed that this lame man was watching him intently. And so at one point in his sermon, Paul says to the man, "Jump up on your feet. Get up." And the man jumped to his feet, and he was healed. Well, that got the attention of the whole population. And people, you can imagine the electricity, the news of this probably spread from one side of Lystra to the other. And they began talking to each other in their native dialect. Paul and Barnabas didn't know what they were saying, but what they were saying was, "The gods have come down to us in the form of men." And so they called Barnabas Zeus, and they called Paul Hermes. Now you say, you scratch your head and you say, "Well, why in the world would they call Barnabas the king of all the gods? Zeus was the greatest of all the Greek gods. Why did they put Paul in a lesser position?" Well, probably because Paul was the spokesperson for the two of them. And Hermes, according to their Greek traditions, was the god who would translate between the gods and between the gods and men. So he was the spokesperson. Well, when they brought the garlands and they put the garlands around Paul and Barnabas and they gave them, they were about to sacrifice the animals and the priest was there. Paul and Barnabas, when they realized what was going on, they said, no, don't do this, don't do this. We're just men. Well, of course, they were disappointed, but they stopped. Well, some people came from Iconium, the previous city that Paul and Barnabas had been at, and they came to Lystra, and they told the people of the city that these people were imposters. And so what happened was that they turned against Paul and Barnabas, and they began to stone the Apostle Paul. Now, maybe you ask the question, well, why didn't they stone Barnabas as well? Why only Paul? Well, probably because Paul was the person that they thought was Hermes. And Hermes was not just an interpreter, but also a liar, a thief, and a trickster. And so they felt that they had been tricked. They had been lied to. And so they turned on the liar, and they stoned Paul. Fortunately, he didn't die. He just knocked him unconscious. And when they dragged him out of town, Paul got up and he went on to the next city and preached the gospel. So as you can see, hermeneutics is very important. It's critically important to everything that we do. Some people I know say, "Well, I don't interpret the Bible. I just kind of read the Bible and just take it word for word what it says." My friend, you can't just read the Bible and not interpret the Bible. It's impossible. Hermeneutics is the framework from which we interpret everything. In fact, everything in life requires a framework. If you were to travel to Detroit, Michigan, Detroit, Michigan is known for being one of the car capitals of the world. They make cars, and so they're in Detroit. And if you were to travel, let's say, to one of their plants, and you were to stand there and watch, you would see a conveyor belt go by with frames of cars or perhaps trucks. And as these frames go by, there are these robotic arms that just kind of go in and they drill things and they add things, and pretty soon the car is all built up, so that by the time it reaches the other end of the line, somebody jumps in the driver's seat and drives it to the lot. Well, so that's the whole process, but where does it start? It starts with a framework. A framework. Everything is built upon a frame. Or maybe you go with a house. Are you into construction? Where does it start with the house? Well, of course, you have to pour the foundation. That goes without saying. But after the foundation, what happens? You get out the 2x4s, the 2x6s, and the beams, and you and you nail those together, and that becomes the stud walls that hold everything together. And so really, it's those stud walls, they hold up the ceiling, plumbing goes in between, the electrical goes in between, just all these insulation, the siding. And so the stud walls really are the framework upon which that house hangs. It holds up everything. Or what about a big, tall, high-rise building? You've got those I-beams, right? Those steel I-beams. And what happens if those I-beams give out? Well, we know in 9/11 that when those I-beams give out, everything crumbles. It falls. It's destroyed. Well, if you want to take one more analogy, our body. Our body has a skeleton, and everything hangs off of this skeleton. Now, what happens if we were to take the skeleton away? What would we be? A jellyfish or something like that. But you see, we have to have a framework. Now, one of the key things about the framework is that it is central, but it is not obvious. Yeah, in other words, while the body is, the skeleton is central to our being, you can't normally see a bone, okay? It's hidden by all this other stuff. In the same way, Bible study has to be built upon a good biblical framework, or it would just simply fall apart. But is it visible? Is it obvious? No. That's one of the challenges that we face. And so this is why it's so important when we talk about studying the Bible that we have to talk about the skeleton, the hermeneutics. Now, one of the other important things about hermeneutics is that hermeneutics becomes a basis, a common basis for agreement and understanding. I speak the English language. When I talk to other people that speak English, I have a basis of understanding, a framework by which I can arrive at understanding. Now, if somebody speaks to me in Russian or Swahili, I'm sorry, there's no framework there. So hermeneutics is the framework upon which a common understanding can be established. And if we talk in a biblical context, if we talk with people of, let's say, another religious persuasion, we have to make sure that we're talking on the same level. Otherwise, we're just going to be talking past each other. Does that make sense? So hermeneutics becomes a basis of common understanding, and it also protects us. Well, you say, how does it protect us? Well, it keeps us on track. You know, when a train goes down a track, it has to stay right on those two rails. What happens if a train goes off of those two rails? Well, there's a crash. There's an accident. People can get hurt, perhaps even killed. A train has to stay on those two rails. In the same way, Bible study has to stay on hermeneutics, a good, solid, biblical hermeneutic. Otherwise, things get derailed. So it helps us to also identify, hermeneutics helps us to identify falsehood or things that are not biblical, and to warn us against dangers of unbiblical teachings, okay? So how we go about studying the Bible is every bit as important as what we study. Now, we face a problem with hermeneutics. Let's take a sport, for example. Let's take football. The sport of football is very clearly defined. There's a rule book. You know, when you talk about the NFL or something like that, there's a rule book. And it spells out in careful detail exactly what are the rules. And in a given game, you may argue whether the refs made the right call or not, but nobody argues whether the rule was the right rule or not. Why? Because the rules are clearly defined and established. The problem we face within hermeneutics, though, is that the rule book didn't drop from heaven. In fact, there is no single rule book that we can turn to identify whether one method of Bible study is better than another. We also face another problem in that we have many denominations today. In fact, the World Christian Encyclopedia, Volume 1, page 16, says this statement. World Christianity, this is what they say, World Christianity consists of six major ecclesiastico-cultural blocks divided into 300 major ecclesiastical traditions composed of over 33,000 distinct denominations in 238 different countries. Well, think about that. I remember that when this statement came out, this caused a real ripple within Christianity. People were questioning, how do they know? Is this accurate? Well, let's say that it's marginally accurate. Maybe there's a margin of error. Maybe 1,000 here or 2,000 here or 2,000 there. The reality is that there is a tremendous number of Christian denominations, at least 30,000 different Christian denominations that all essentially come from one book. Why is that? The answer, I believe, is called hermeneutics. It's the basis by which we come to an understanding. So hermeneutics is critical. And if you go on the internet and you type into Google and you type in hermeneutic, actually there will be millions of hits. And as you start to go through these different pages, you will realize very quickly that no two people can really agree on anything. There is some agreement in some things, but there is widespread disagreement. And I've also found that when you actually dig down in some of these rules, what people call rules, is that it's very faulty. It's very flaky. It's not solid at all. So the question is, how do we arrive at good hermeneutics? How do we get there? If it didn't drop from heaven, how are we going to get there? Well, first of all, when we talk about hermeneutics, we're talking about communication, right? And when we talk about communication, we're talking about essentially three things. All communication has three elements. Number one, the transmitter. Number two, the transmission. And number three, the receiver. Now, what's interesting about this, I'm a pilot and I'm into flying. And so when I'm flying along, I key up the mic, right? I'm flying into an airport. It's a towered airport. And before you get into their airspace, you have to get permission, right? And so I key the mic. I call them up. I say, such and such a tower. This is November 8704 Tango. I'm inbound from such and such a place with the weather report. And they'll call back. What just happened there? When I keyed that mic, there was a transmitter that took my voice. It made my voice into an electrical transmission. And then on the other end, it transmitted at the speed of light. And on the other end, there was a receiver. Okay, that receiver received that message, decoded it in such a way so that the controller could understand what I was trying to say. Well, that is the essence of communication. Transmitter, transmission, receiver. Now, let's turn the analogy a little bit and let's talk about the Bible. You have the author, and that's kind of like the transmitter, okay, the original author. You have the scripture, which is the transmission. That's what they're trying to communicate, okay? And then you have the audience or the listener. And actually, there's a couple different listeners because when Paul the Apostle wrote a letter, he was writing to an intended audience, whether the Galatian church or the Ephesian church or the Corinthian church. But of course, we are part of that audience as well. So the Apostle Paul is speaking to us. Now, let me ask a key question, and this has to do with hermeneutics here. What is the most important of these three? The author, the scripture, or the listener? Where does meaning ultimately reside? And this is key. This is key. Some say that the scripture is where meaning resides. And what they say by this is they say that God spoke and God's word was inculcated directly into the scriptures, independent of the author. Yes, the author was used kind of as a pen, and God used them in a very direct way so that he wrote this down, and that scripture is the actual words, word for word, message from God. So meaning is independent of the author. It's kind of like the Da Vinci Code. I hope you haven't watched the movie by Dan Brown called The Da Vinci Code. But the concept is that the scriptures contain a secret message, a message that is transcendent of the author, and it supersedes the human author. Well, I don't believe this. I don't believe this at all, and I want to share a quote. This comes from Manuscript 24. This was written in 1886. And it was written while Ellen White was in Europe. This is what she says. The Bible is written by inspired men, but it is not God's mode of thought and expression. It is that of humanity. God, as a writer, is not represented. Men will often say such an expression is not like God. But God has not put himself in words, in logic, in rhetoric, on trial in the Bible. The writers of the Bible were God's penmen, not his pen. Now notice that phrase there, penmen, but not his pen. Look at the different writers. It is not the words of the Bible that are inspired, but the men that were inspired. Inspiration acts not on the man's words or his expressions, but on the man himself, who under the influence of the Holy Ghost is imbued with thoughts. But the words receive the impress of the individual mind. The divine mind is diffused. The divine mind and will is combined with the human mind and will. Thus the utterances of the man are the word of God. So do you get a picture of that? So very clearly, the author, and this is Ellen White, says that the author was inspired, and it's not a word-for-word transcript of God's thought, but God was working through the process of a fallible, faulty human being. Now, we know that this is true. We know that this is true because there's a wide variety of writing styles that we find in the Bible. If God was dictating, then you would find one uniform style in Scripture. But we don't see that. We see a wide variety of styles, and each particular author seems to have a different style. Well, some people say, well, the reader is where meaning ultimately resides. And what they say is, you know, you can't escape bias. You can't escape bias. We all look through glasses that is culturally conditioned. And we've all been through different experiences and stuff, so each person looks at Scripture slightly differently. And so maybe you came from a communist point of view, and so you look at it through a Marxist point of view. Or maybe you are a feminist, and you're reading a scripture with a feminist coloring. Or maybe you are sympathetic to the LGBTQ movement, and you have that kind of an understanding of Scripture. So what they're saying is that we live in a postmodern society, that there is no right, there is no wrong, your belief is good and my belief is good, and so we all look at Scripture through our own glasses. Well, yes, I don't argue the fact that sometimes we do have biases, but we need to recognize those and we need to put those aside to the greatest degree possible. The problem with a reader-only hermeneutic is that it neutralizes the power of the Scripture. It twists the Scripture to mean whatever we want, and Scripture loses its authority over us. So now we are placed on a pedestal above Scripture. Scripture is not in control. We are in control. I believe that the best, in fact, the only biblical way of approaching Scripture is that the author must be in control of meaning. Meaning ultimately resides with the original author. Our job is to try and listen to understand what the original author meant when they wrote their book or they wrote their passage. Now, you and I would not like it if someone were to take our words and to twist them around in ways and make us say things that we didn't want to say. Nobody likes having their words twisted around. You know, you go to a courtroom and the prosecuting attorney has you stand up on the stand, and you know how they twist, you know, things around, and they say things and in such a weird way that they're trying to make you to make a certain statement. Well, nobody likes that. Nobody likes having their statements twisted around to say things that they haven't said. So this is important. When we come to Scripture, we need to recognize that it is the author, not us, it is the author that is in control. Now, when we talk about hermeneutics, we need to understand something very critical. There has been a shift over time in hermeneutical interpretation of the Bible. Back in the Dark Ages, the Catholic Church had a four-part hermeneutical interpretation of Scripture. And I think it's important for us to understand this, because if we don't understand this, then we won't understand what the Protestant Reformation actually did. Catholics, and the Catholics even today, still hold to these four different hermeneutical styles. The first of the Catholic hermeneutical styles is a literal interpretation. A literal interpretation, that means that the explanation of the meaning of events for historical purposes, it comes from a natural perspective by trying to understand the text in the culture and time it was written and location and language that it was composed in. I don't have a problem with this. In fact, I believe that this is the one of the four that I would agree with. But Catholicism also has three other hermeneutics, which I think are faulty. Typological interpretation. Now, we know typology is something that symbolizes something else, right? A typology. So, in other words, in the Old Testament, you had a lamb in the sanctuary service. It was slain. What is it? It is a type. It points forward to a greater reality. And what was that greater reality? That was Christ. And so, typology is, there is some sense of typology. But what Catholicism does is it takes many of the things of the Bible and it applies it in a non-biblical typological way, almost a mystical sense. So in other words, the Virgin Mary, who is the ark which held the Word of God. In other words, so now what they're saying is the story of Noah and the flood. You have Noah. You would have the Ark of the Covenant, okay? So the golden ark, which contains the law of God, well, they would say, no, now that represents Mary. And Mary is holding the Word of God, which is Jesus, you know, within her. And so they are looking at this in a mystical way. Or the burning bush, which contains the fire of God. Now they're saying, and was not consumed. Now they're saying, well, Mary held the second person of the Trinity in her womb, but was not burned up. So very mystical sense. And so you will find, even today, if you go to a Catholic cathedral and you listen to a mass, you will find some of these hermeneutics coming out. And you'll say, wow, that's kind of strange. But maybe you didn't realize their methodology in understanding Scripture. Well, a third way that they interpret Scripture is tropologically. Now, that's a big word. That essentially what that means is moral. This is the moral interpretation. Tropological reading is a Christian tradition, theory, and practice of interpreting the figurative meaning of the Bible. Now, that came from Wikipedia, but let me give you another definition, and this comes from www.dictionary.com. This is what they say. A tropology is the use of a scriptural text so as to give a moral interpretation or significance apart from its direct meaning. So they're interpreting in a moral way, but it divorces it from its direct literal meaning. And then finally, the fourth way that the Catholic Church interprets the Scripture is the anagogic interpretation, dealing with future events of Christian history. This is eschatology, as well as heaven, purgatory, hell, the last judgment, the general resurrection, and the second advent of Christ. And so what they do is they take the prophecies and they're talking about in a spiritual sense, instead of a literal sense. And so these four hermeneutics were principally used throughout the Dark Ages and even used today. And one more thing I should say, that each of these hermeneutics is strongly controlled by the church. And so this became a real problem after 1517, when the Protestant Reformation began, because very quickly Martin Luther recognized that the way that you understand Scripture, your hermeneutic, has every bit to do with your conclusions that you come to. And so Martin Luther came up with a new type of a hermeneutic, and it's called the historical grammatical method. In 1515, Martin Luther rejected the elaborate fourfold hermeneutic that had been predominant throughout the medieval centuries, and which led to some very far-fetched allegorizing of the Bible, leaving scriptural interpretation in the hands of the experts, who alone were capable of figuring out the secret things that the Bible passages really meant. This would eventually lead to the great Protestant Reformation, which is therefore most fundamentally a hermeneutically driven struggle. So notice here, it's a hermeneutically driven struggle. In place of this allegorical hermeneutic, Martin Luther proposed what he termed a grammatical historical hermeneutic. And that's where our church is today, a grammatical historical hermeneutic. We have to have, and we need to follow, this type of hermeneutic. According to Luther's new hermeneutic, which was actually just the recovered hermeneutic of the earliest church fathers, each Bible passage had one basic meaning, which was firmly rooted in historical truth, and related accurately according to the common principles of human language. Thus, it was historical, relating real and interconnected historical events that must be acknowledged and understood before the various teachings of the Bible could ever have sense or have application, and grammatical using the language the way any normal person would. So what he's saying is, it's based in history, it's historically accurate, and it's also grammatical. In other words, we're understanding grammar in the way that any normal person would. This grammatical, historical hermeneutic is absolutely vital, for it tethers the truth of the scriptures to real historical events that have a real impact on our life, and it gives us a way to study the scriptures with confidence according to well-established dictates of human language. So you see how important it is? We have to come to this, we have to be rooted in this historical grammatical method. Well, the pendulum, which of course was over here with the Catholic Church with this fourfold hermeneutical principle during the Reformation, it swung down to the center. But then that pendulum continued on, and in the last 300 years, another hermeneutical principle has arisen, and this is called the historical critical method. The historical critical method is the attempt to discover the sources and factors that contributed to the making of the text, as well as to determine what it meant to the original audience. Now, is that wrong? No, that's not wrong, but listen to this. Scholars who use the historical critical method treat the Bible as they would any other text. That's where the problem is right there. Historical critical authors, as such, are also typically less interested in determining what the text means for people today. For those reasons, some traditional scholars and conservative Christians tend to reject this method. So what they're using is they're using modern scientific methods to reinterpret the Bible. So they're using modern science and many of these societal ways of looking at things to basically criticize the Bible and cut out portions of the Bible until pretty much the Bible is stripped of all of its authority. And then finally, as this pendulum has swung over to the left, it's gone to the extreme left, and this is the reader response. And we've already talked about this. This is where each person is kind of taking what they want out of it. The LGBT and the Marxists and the feminists and, you know, the modern, postmodern readings of the Bible. And, of course, those who regard the text as divinely inspired and seek to determine the intent of the divine author, they avoid that. They stay away from this method because of the many interpretations, often contrary to the Bible, and that arise from the reader response of the text without any formal foundation of the text. So what do we do when it comes to hermeneutics? We have to go back to the Protestant Reformation, to the historical grammatical method of how we study the Bible. As I conclude, I want to talk about some of the guidelines that have kind of guided in this process. Guidelines that will hopefully help us and keep us on the straight and narrow, keep us from jumping off of those tracks. Number one, we need to look carefully at what the Bible says. Okay, internally, the Bible gives us hints of as to how do we interpret all of Scripture. We need to look at certain individuals like the apostles and Jesus. How did Jesus use the Old Testament? In other words, did he look critically at the Old Testament, or did he accept the authoritative use of authors in the Old Testament like Moses and Daniel and Jeremiah? How did they use the Bible? So we will look at what the Bible says internally and externally. We will also take statements from the Spirit of Prophecy, writings of Ellen White. We will research what others have said on the topic and synthesize it down to a set of irreducible rules. There are so many different rules out there, but many of them are overlap. And so what we need to do is we need to kind of boil it down to the irreducibles. We will focus on the broad, universal, self-evident principles. We will apply what we learn to show and try to show how it works. And we will focus on credible sources. There's a lot of sources out there. We're trying to pick the best, very best that we can. We will look at common good, we will use good common sense, kind of self-evident principles. We will make it practical. And the reality is, if after watching this, you realize that maybe I've missed something, then I encourage you, contact me. Please contact me because I want to know. I want to know. This is not a closed list. Like I said, it didn't drop from heaven. It's still a work in process. But many of the principles that we're going to be sharing in the next couple presentations are going to be absolutely foundational. And we'll come back to them because we'll focus on them again and again and again. This is the foundation. This is where we're laying the foundation for what's going to happen later on. So some of you are saying, well, when are we going to study the Bible? Be patient. We're getting there. We're going to get there sooner than you think. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for the Word of God. I thank you so much that you've given us an understanding of the Scriptures. But I pray that the Holy Spirit would be poured into our lives as we continue this journey into understanding your word. We don't want to go off. We don't want to be led astray and to lead other people astray. So please help us direct our minds in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.